Please, if you have a Bible with you, turn to John chapter 10. This talk is going to be less sermonic than last night. I'm taking the label workshop seriously, so it'll be less sort of proclamational, but I do want to have a text in front of us to sort of draw from. As we look at the exclusivity of the gospel and why, in fact, I think, despite all of the outside criticism and sometimes even the anecdotal evidence in our own lives, why the exclusive gospel is the compelling gospel, how the exclusivity of the gospel can actually be really attractive. It was probably about 10 years or so ago, maybe a little more, when I was reading, I distinctly remember I was living in Nashville, Tennessee, and I was doing just my daily Bible reading. You ever do that? Like, you're just having your daily Bible reading and like God shows up and interrupts your quiet time. You're just trying to be religious, and then this happened to me. I was just like, you know, I'll be honest, I was just going through the motions, doing my Bible reading, and I grew up in the church, had a lot of exposure to the scriptures, you know, all through childhood, and I was reading in Matthew, I was reading the Sermon on the Mount, and it's a passage that I wouldn't say that I had studied necessarily up to that point, but certainly it's, you know, a passage that I had heard really well and had heard a lot growing up, and it wasn't, you know, unfamiliar to me. And what's really interesting about the Sermon on the Mount is when you hear unbelievers reference Jesus or anything they know about Jesus, sometimes even like a quote from Jesus, more often than not, it is something from the Sermon on the Mount. I find that really interesting. And so it's perhaps one of the most well-known biblical passages to anyone, to people who know something about the Scriptures. Well, at this time, it was just my morning quiet time, reading through the Sermon on the Mount, and I became struck afresh with how convicting it was, how at odds my life was with the life that Christ was calling me into actually was. These words that I had heard, you know, who knows, umpteen times before, suddenly for some reason on that morning, the circumstances of my life, a divine appointment from the Holy Spirit, something was showing me in contrast to the kingdom life portrayed in the Sermon on the Mount, just how short I really fall. I'm seeing things like I'm supposed to love my enemies. I'm seeing things like if someone is demanding that I go a mile with them, that I actually go a second mile with them. That the lust in my heart is as bad as if I had committed physical adultery. Over and over and over again, point by point, I felt just sort of like my religiosity being chiseled away that morning. And what was fascinating to me, sort of reflecting on that experience, was it wasn't just scary. It wasn't just sort of heavy and burdensome to me in the sense of feeling the weight of what Christ was really saying. But it also felt really compelling and exciting. In that moment, for the first time in a long time, it was like the promise of the kingdom was really dazzling to me. The life of not being as I was, and the life as challenging as it looked to be, to sort of deny myself and take up my cross and follow Christ. That vision actually seemed really exciting. And different. It seemed to be a good interruption of my sort of life as usual. Now, the words hadn't changed. Obviously, the Sermon on the Mount has always been the Sermon on the Mount, but somehow I was seeing them with new eyes and hearing those words with different ears. And I think we see this sort of dynamic happen throughout the Gospels. As Jesus is preaching and teaching, there seems to be this really divided reaction, where people are either really compelled, they're really, like, something piques their interest, they lean in, they seem excited, while others seem to be really incensed by it. There doesn't really seem to be a middle way, sort of a neutral response. And even those who seem to exhibit a neutral response, kind of like, I could take or leave Jesus and that sort of thing. Jesus himself says, like, no, spiritually speaking, you're actually on the outs. You're an enemy, because not to be with me is to be against me. So he doesn't leave this sort of neutral ground even available to us. He is a singularly polarizing figure. And if you're taking his words at their value, at what they really mean, you cannot take or leave Jesus. He is that magnetic or repellent given your spiritual state. This would not, I would argue, this would not be the case if Jesus were, as so many in the world suggest him to be, just a good moral teacher. You can kind of yawn at good moral teachers. You can kind of be blasé about good moral teachers. You can take or leave a good moral teacher. Good moral teachers are a dime a dozen. You just pick the one that seems to use the best words or have the biggest following or whatever it is. But good moral teachers don't drive you to anger, right? If Jesus was just sort of the hippie peasant telling everybody to just everybody play nice. I mean, this is the world thanks to Jesus that he just came and said, everyone be kind to each other. Like, you don't crucify someone who says, let's just be kind to each other. He was making some claims that pushed the boundaries of their religious sensibilities. He was violating their sense of theology because he was, what's more polarizing than making yourself the center of the universe? I mean, it's true for you and me. When we live in really selfish ways, right? When we live as if we're the end-all, be-all, don't you find that you tend to, turn people away? That people are really aren't you turned off by selfishness? When someone's just so self-centered, they only think about themselves, everything they talk about is themselves, everything they do is existing for themselves, you would be turned away. Well, that's a sinful kind of self-centeredness. Christ really is God incarnate. He really is saying that if you're going to be saved, you have to come through me. So he's putting himself at the center of the universe, and people who aren't awakened to know that he is God incarnate, and it's actually opening up the door into heaven, that he himself is the door into heaven, those people are saying, this guy is crazy. Or he's a heretic, as we'll see in our passage this morning. Let's look at John chapter 10, verses 22 through 30. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." This is the word of the Lord. We should make no mistake about what is taking place here. They are pushing Jesus to be direct, as if he's been really indirect. There are times where Jesus says, don't tell anyone about this. There are times he speaks in parables. And what's really frustrating and complicating about the parables is I think we tend to have a general idea that the parables exist as sermon illustrations. Like, the parables are supposed to make things plain. They're supposed to make things easier. And yet you find that even his disciples don't understand the parables. Like, he tells a story, they're like, we have no idea what he's talking about. We don't know what this means. Which is the first indication that either Jesus is a bad teacher. Well, that's not true, right? Or they're not really sermon illustrations. Because a good sermon illustration is something that actually illustrates the teaching, and it makes it plain, it makes it applicable, or it makes it easier to understand. He's speaking in parables, and they're like, what in the world is he talking about? And so Jesus says something really revealing, in a sense, about the parables, which is, as he's quoting from the Old Testament, I quote in parables so that seeing they won't see and hearing they won't understand. So in a way, he's using parables to veil the truth from those whose hearts are hard. So the parables conceal as much as they reveal. There's something spiritual that is taking place. So here come these leaders. They're veiled from the reality of Jesus and what is plain to those who have a heart for Christ. Like once you have a heart for Christ, you see, oh, it's as plain as day. He is God. He is the Savior. He will forgive sins. His grace is free. You just like it's like you put these glasses on, right? And you suddenly see the good news of him. But when you don't have that spiritual veil removed, you just see him as difficult and complex and frustrating. Well, this is what happens. So they come and say, hey, tell us plainly. And he makes it even more difficult. He doesn't just sort of do a theology lesson with them, which is what they want. Should I pick up this microphone? Is there something happening with this one? Are we good? Okay. He doesn't just give them a theology lesson, which is sort of what they want. He once again puts himself at the center. Now, for these folks, they find it really repellent, but there are others who find it really attractive. And this is a dynamic we see even today, all over the world, actually. In an article a few years ago called In Battle Over Christianity, Orthodoxy is Winning, Time Magazine's Mary Eberstadt writes this. She says, though exact numbers may not always be available, the larger trend is clear. The numerical division between traditionalists and reformers is also seen around the world. Now, just a note, when she says reformers, she doesn't mean reformed people theologically. That's sort of inside baseball language for us. Reformers would be, for her, would be our version of like the progressives, or liberals would be, liberal religionists or liberal Christians or progressive Christians. That's how she's using reformers, okay? So we would be traditionalists, or at least I hope we would be traditionalists. The division between traditionalists and reformers is also seen around the world. It's the stricter Christian churches that typically have stronger and more vibrant congregations. As has been documented at least since Dean Kelly's 1996 book, Why Conservative Churches Are Growing. So, for example, Eberstadt writes, the reform-minded Church of England has closed over 1,000 churches since 1980, with some later becoming discos, spas, and mosques. The traditionalist Anglican churches of the global south, on the other hand, are packed to overflowing and still growing fast. Within the Catholic Church, similarly, the most vibrant renewal movements are also the most orthodox. Meanwhile, African missionaries from both Protestant and Catholic churches are being dispatched to the West in record numbers, in effect re-evangelizing the very peoples who carried the cross to men and women of the subcontinent in the first place. Excuse me. As changing views on gay marriage, among others, go to show, secularization marches on. Traditionalists may be on the losing end of historic real estate, at least for now, as well as booed out of the public square for their views on sex. Down the road, though, they still look to possess something else critical, a growing congregation, without which every church, after all, is just a bed and breakfast waiting to happen. Now, I saw this before I moved to Kansas City a little over 2 years ago. I pastored for 6 years in Vermont, and Vermont is, per capita, it's the least religious state in the nation. Out of all 50, Vermont has the highest number or highest concentration of people who identify none when it comes to those religious surveys. And that would be N-O-N-E, non-religious, not N-U-N. That'd be really religious if there was a bunch of nuns in Vermont. But none, like I subscribe to non-religion, to no religion. And so the six states that make up New England are routinely in the top 10 or bottom 10, depending on how you're looking at it, of the least religious states in the nation. Very similar to the Pacific Northwest, which for the longest time, the Pacific Northwest was the least religious area. New England has somewhat supplanted that. And so while I was there, I was really sort of keenly interested in, as most of the people who've been there forever, can attest to church growth. And how do you, reach people? How do you have a vibrant congregation? There's so many churches that are just closing their doors. They're just on their last legs, as there are around the country. But in New England, you drive around and you see all these sort of white steeple churches that have been around for 200 years. The church I pastored was started in 1788. So it had been around for 200 plus years. And there's a lot of these historic church buildings that are now completely empty. they've been turned into art galleries and coffee shops and antique stores and all these sorts of things. And so the question was really prominent, like, how do you grow a church? Well, intuitively or instinctually, we think the way that you grow a church in an age where the culture is becoming more secular or more worldly or more liberal is to match the culture, and therefore you give them what they want. Right? I mean, it's kind of the attractional, you know, approach to ministry. Mirror the world in some way. Give them, you know, sort of a Christian version of the world, and that's how you'll attract people. But the reality is, and this has really almost always been the case, the opposite is exactly true. So you have all these churches in New England that have gone liberal, matching the outside world, and they think this is how we're going to win people, but in reality, I mean, if you just think about it, it makes sense. People say, well, if I can be just as liberal here as I am there, why would I go add religion to the whole deal? Like, if I'm okay and you're okay, what do I need to go to church for? And so people stay away in droves. And what we've discovered, and what Mary Eberstadt is touching on here, is that the churches that hold to a conservative doctrine, while they're not, you know, overflowing with people, while they're not, you know, megachurches, you know, there's not a whole lot of megachurches in New England, but those are the churches that are actually growing. In the most irreligious, most liberal part of the country, the churches that hold a conservative doctrine are the ones that are steadily, you know, surely and steadily increasing in their ranks. Eberstadt attributes the growth of what she calls stricter churches to a few things, most notably that those who are most passionate about their faith tend to be most passionate about spreading their faith. Well, that just kind of makes sense, doesn't it? It's true also of the new atheism. I mean, atheism has been around forever, but we've just seen in the last 10, 20 years with sort of the rise of, you know, the Hitchens and the Dawkins of the world, almost like an evangelistic kind of atheism, an aggressive, you know, kind of atheism where we're trying to sort of spread the gospel, the quote-unquote gospel of atheism. But she also notes that conservative religionists tend to be more driven to have children. So in some sense, we're sort of outnumbering the irreligious. They're having fewer kids, whereas Christians continue to have children and cherish children and families, and they have bigger families. And so by, you know, sheer numbers, we're outnumbering them. This, I think, is somewhat attributable to some of the rapid growth of Islam in Europe. Because Europeans, native Europeans, are having fewer and fewer children. And in fact, it's becoming somewhat fashionable to have one child or no children. Whereas Muslims they have big families and they're having lots of children. And so just by sheer numbers over the next several generations, you're going to see that disparity there. But what I think you also see, when you boil it down, what is actually happening and what we see on a more extreme level in mission fields where Christianity is illegal or where Christianity is harshly persecuted, if not by the government, but by rival tribes and cultures or that sort of thing, what you see is that to become a Christian is not something that, you know, that you just wear as a, you know, cultural, you know, clothing. It's so fundamentally is about your identity that it puts you at risk, that there's actually something about that that is compelling. Give up everything for this? That must be something important then. I mean, that's a serious thing I got to think about. It's asking a lot of me. I might like risk my life to embrace this message or to follow this man, Jesus. It's not just like a good moral teacher that I could just sort of add to my, you know, inspirational reservoir. I mean, I have to give up everything to follow. I might have to give up my life to follow him. And there's something about that that makes you lean in. Even if you reject it, you still pay a little bit of attention to it. There's something about the exclusivity in conservative Orthodox Christianity that is magnetic. Well, what is the gospel's exclusivity made up of, right? So how is it exclusive, and then how is that exclusivity compelling? I think we have some clues in John chapter 10. The first reason is simply this. You have to respond to this message. You actually can't be blasé about the message. The things that Jesus actually says must be responded to. So the gospel's exclusivity provokes a response. You have to deal with the exclusive gospel. So when Jesus says, for instance, I and the Father are one, you notice in the text, if you have your Bible open, the very next thing you see is they want to take up stones to execute him. That seems like a really extreme example if all he's saying is, oh, I agree with the Father. You don't kill a guy for saying, I and the Father are one, if all he means is that we're in some sort of mystical unity, you know, in a spiritual sense, and I agree with the things that the Father says, which is what some critics sometimes say. Oh, Jesus, he never claimed to be God. And you take them to this text and I go, oh, well, that just means that they're, you know, in agreement. And say, well, you would take up stones to kill a guy if that's all he meant? Right? I mean, you agree with God, right? Yeah, well, I'm not going to kill you for it. I hope you agree with God. They wouldn't try to kill him if all he meant was he agreed with God. No, he's saying something that gets to the very heart of reality. It's jarring their sense of spiritual propriety. It's messing with their theology. He's discombobulating them. In their mind, he's a blasphemer, actually. They're trying to kill him because they know, maybe we don't know today, but they know what he's saying is, I and the Father are of the same essence. In fact, I am God like the Father is God. And this is something that keeps happening to him over and over and over again. He's preaching in the temple, they're loving it, and then he ascribes the prophecy of Isaiah to himself, and they want to push him off the cliff. When you draw a line in the sand, you're going to get a reaction. And not always a positive one. Some people are going to reject it, sometimes with hostility, but others will lean in. The thing that people cannot do with an exclusive Christianity is truly be ambivalent about it. Jesus is, for lack of a better phrase, he's forcing the issue. He is revealing to them that they're on the outside. When they have been the ones, these leaders have been the ones deciding who's on the outside. From, as far as they're concerned, from the inside. They're the insidest insiders. I think this is what is contributing to the quiet revival that we see in New England. It's chock full of people. Where I lived, I lived in a rural town, about 600, 700 people. The church when I got there was about 40 people. And it's a really interesting mix because the native Vermonter, those who are like second, third, fourth generation Vermonter, they're just really simple folk, really introverted, somewhat libertarian and you know, socially speaking. They're not overly political. They wouldn't be liberal, but they wouldn't be conservative. You know, they're irreligious, so they wouldn't be seen as sort of a right-wing type, you know, type deal. It's just very much like live and let live. And then you have this mix of folks who have come in from New York and Connecticut, kind of the rich, white, liberal elites. Highly educated, highly political, religious, but not in the traditional sense. Maybe they have some sort of Catholicism in their background, usually. But, you know, they're very, maybe religious isn't the word, they're zealous about social causes and all that sort of thing. So that's the kind of religion I'm talking about. And they have mixed somewhat well because they all love the outdoors, and the natives are just kind of like, yeah, you provide, you know, money for stuff and what have you. And so they just have sort of taken over. And so you have this like this weird kind of cultural mix in the place where I live, where these natives who were very, you know, kind of old school farmers, and then you have all the liberal, you know, folks who've, you know, transplants who have come in and they buy up all this land to create hobby farms and everything. And, you know, for the luxury, like, I couldn't figure out how any of them like made any money doing this, because they just sell the stuff to each other. It doesn't seem like, you know, they're not like mass producing for the world or anything, you know. But they're very much in favor of tolerance. You hear it a lot. Tolerance, inclusivity, until you begin to talk about Jesus. And then they get hot. Not the native so much as the transplants, but they just send it, if that's your thing, that's okay. And in the place where people love tolerance, love inclusion, social progressivism, all the churches that preach those things are closing their doors at record number. Meanwhile, the churches that are still saying things like abortion is wrong and should be illegal, in one of the first states to approve gay marriage as legal, to say homosexuality is not God's good design, and so to act on homosexual temptations and inclinations is a sin. The Bible calls homosexual behavior a sin, and so therefore gay marriage is not just a sin but a contradiction in terms. You can't have same-sex marriage. To say all these things in a place that culturally speaking stands for all those things, you would think, man, you're really going to be killing yourselves. But the churches that say those things are the churches that are growing. How can that be the case? Since 1970, the population of Boston, Massachusetts has declined. But the number of churches in the city has almost doubled. And the number of people attending church has more than tripled in the same period. Across New England, the Southern Baptist churches have seen a 20% increase over the last decade. Which even that is fascinating, because if there's one thing that New Englanders tend to turn their noses up, it's not just religion, but Southerners. And here come those Southern Baptists. A 20% increase over the last decade. The Assemblies of God have increased at about the same rate. Meanwhile, the United Churches of Christ, the United Methodist Church, and the Episcopal Church continue to decline. The Anglican Church, on the other hand, is seeing growth. Now, what do the UCC, United Churches of Christ, the UMC, and the Episcopalians in New England have in common? I mean, there's some exceptions among congregations. But what they generally have in common, especially in the Northeast, is a quote-unquote progressive theology and an inclusive faith that downplays the hard edges of orthodoxy and seeks to adapt Christianity to the prevailing winds of the culture. What do the SBC, the Assemblies of God, and the Anglicans in New England have in common? Some would say, like, almost nothing, but it's not true. What they have in common is an evangelical theology that affirms the authority of Scripture, the forgiveness of sins, and escape from hell that is found exclusively in Christ. And they have, which sometimes even more shocking, a biblical stance on the cultural issues of the day, like abortion and same-sex marriage. The daughter of the Anglican bishop in New England, his name was Bill Murdoch. We called him Bishop Bill. His daughter was a member of my church there in rural Vermont. And so I got to see Bishop Bill quite a bit, and we would talk about what was going on in New England. And he was overseeing kind of a church planting movement, Anglicans planting churches throughout New England that were conservative in their theology and adaptive in mission. They had aligned with, I don't know if you call it the diocese, or the conference in Africa, because the African Anglican Conference is conservative and has conservative viewpoints on all these cultural issues. But they, along with the North American Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention and some independent churches in the Acts 29 network and the Association of Related Churches, they're planting church after church after church. When I moved in 2009 to Middletown Springs, Vermont, there was nothing going on around us. We were pulling people from an hour away, because legitimately in those areas, you can live in a town that either doesn't have a church or has a church that doesn't preach the Scriptures. And so when they get wind that there's some church that they can drive to, they would drive, even in the winter with ice all over the roads, an hour to come to Middletown Springs. And some of our growth, although we, you know, won people to Christ, some of our growth, if not most of our growth, came from these isolated believers in all these different villages who had been longing for a church finally. And some of them were doing church in their home, or they were driving even further away, and some just weren't going to church. But now suddenly they're coming to Middletown Springs. And when I moved there, there was just, in the immediate, there was probably six or seven towns within 15 minutes. There's one reason Middletown is called Middletown. And if you look at the town green, there's a big sign. And it shows you all these arrows, because it's a four corners, you know, sort of the traditional New England village four corners. And we were on the green, and they had a sign, and it told you every direction, all the different towns, including New York City, which was interesting, how far to New York City in one way. But it would point, you know, it just had these four arrows and would point to different directions and different towns. And so they're all just all these towns around us that had nothing going on. By the time I left in 2015, there was a church plant in at least five of those towns planted by the Southern Baptist Convention. So something was happening. People were, the word was getting out. First of all, it's a mission field. But also, as people began to show up into these churches, it's like you're tapping into something. And all the outsiders would say, you can't come here and preach that Bible stuff. At least not the way you do in the Bible Belt. You can't say Jesus is the only way to salvation. You can't say same-sex marriage is right. Not here, you can't do that. You can do that in Alabama, but you can't do that here. But they did it, and people started showing up. So the result is this. While the liberal churches continue to decline, there is a slow reformation brewing. And some folks even talk about the quiet revival in Boston, which has been going on for the last 5-7 years. And I think one reason it's quiet, honestly, I think there's some racial elements to it, because it's mainly among believers from Latin American countries and Caribbean countries, sort of, you know, the Haitian populations and things like that. So it's not among all the white churches where they're seeing, I mean, they're seeing growth as well, but this sort of like vibrant revival is brewing up among immigrant populations in the Boston area. So how is this happening? How are evangelical churches with conservative theology preaching the old, old story, bringing people to the faith in the hard soil of the Northeast? Well, it is counterintuitive, but when you draw a line in the sand, you tend to move people. The progressive logic appears to be that the more all-inclusive we can make Jesus, the more appealing he will be to a lost world. The Jesus who judges the quick and the dead in such a way to consign those who reject him to eternal damnation. The Jesus who demands utter allegiance to himself alone, it is suggested, is too narrow, too exclusive to commend Christianity to those outside the fold. They want to make the circle bigger. Make it even bigger than belief. Let's be, you know, borderline universalists, if not all-out universalists. Because the Jesus who loves and does not hate and plans to bring all individuals into heaven is a more compelling Jesus, we're told, than the Jesus of the traditional church. But history has shown us the exact opposite is the case. I mean, just look at the mainline denominations, not just in the Northeast, but across the country. The bigger Jesus that they have been presenting, ironically, makes for a smaller following. Because an all-inclusive Jesus demands no all-forsaking allegiance to himself, and he threatens no damnation if you reject him. He commends people to just sort of sit tight wherever they're at. He would not win people to himself. He would tell them that such a thing is unnecessary. A person who believes that Jesus will save him, even if he never believes, has no compulsion to believe. He receives assurance without faith. And the universalist Jesus cannot be found in the Gospels. The Jesus that we find in the Gospels is too busy putting himself at the center of everything. Therefore, the universalist Jesus is safe and safely ignored. It's the compelling Jesus of the Scriptures who refuses to be disregarded. And so we get out of our cloisters and we tell people plainly, Jesus is the Christ. He is the King of the universe. He is the only name under heaven by which we may be saved. He is the way, the truth, the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. And the issue, I promise you, becomes non-ignorable. Even if someone is yawning physically at that message, spiritually, they're shaking their fist at it and utterly rejecting it. So the gospel's exclusivity is compelling. Also, the gospel's exclusivity provides security. That would be my second point. How is it attractive to those who are attracted by it? Well, in a way, certainty always provides security. There are people who are very certain about certain things like science and scientism and atheism and all that sort of thing. And it's because certainty, having the answer provides, like I've discovered something. I have it. I have the answer, the antidote. And so certainty always provides a kind of security. But Christianity doesn't offer certainty of human will or human intellect. It offers certainty of divine will and atonement. The security that Christianity's exclusive gospel offers is different than the security offered by other religions, which say, if you can jump through these hoops, as we discussed last night, then you can be saved. And that sounds somewhat secure. Okay, here's the steps. If I just complete these steps, I can have enlightenment, nirvana, heaven, justification, happiness, whatever it is. If I just do these steps, then I can have that. It seems somewhat secure. But really, there's too many variables involved. Who's judging? How do you know if you've actually completed the thing? Who's giving you the approval? And here comes Christianity and says, no hoops, only Jesus. Christianity offers the security that says there's nothing you could do to make God love you less. I remember another cab ride with a Muslim driver. This was in Washington, D.C. I was with my friend Jonathan Lehman, who is a pastor at a church up there. And it was a shorter drive. It was a shorter conversation, but it was also very, we eased into theology rather quickly with our Muslim cab driver. And he was less nominal also than the fellow Tokar in Minneapolis. He had, as far as I can tell, I'm not an expert in Islamic theology, but he seemed more devout in his religion. And so we started talking about, you know, like what he believed, what we believe, what are the differences between Christianity and Islam and all this sort of thing. And one thing that he brought up that I really appreciated was the gravity of sin. Like, Muslims feel the gravity of sin. Devout Muslims, they feel the gravity of sin. That it is a great affront to violate, in their words, what Allah has commanded, to disobey Allah. Which is why devout Muslims are so devout, and why it's so rigid and all the things that they have to do. It's to be holy. And one thing he said in the drive was, because we talked about, about jihad. And he said, you know, if I were to kill you, and of course, then in that moment, Jonathan and I kind of looked at each other like, where is this going, you know? No, it actually went in a good direction. He said, if I were to kill you, I could never be forgiven. I mean, he was against Islamic terrorism in that sense. He said, you know, those guys who do that, they don't understand how grave a sin it is to murder. So, like, it's going a good direction. He was saying, like, because, and this is sort of the theological working of his thinking there. He says, if I steal from you, I can make restitution. I can be forgiven because I can repay you. Or I can do something to do penance for you, to pay you back, to restore what I've taken from you. But if I were to kill you, I could not pay that back. Therefore, Allah would never forgive me because I cannot make restitution for it. And so if you murder someone, that's something you can never pay back. You can't bring someone back to life, and therefore you cannot be forgiven. So on the one level, I like that he really got the gravity of sin. At least that's it. He knew to kill someone was a terrible crime, a terrible sin against a holy God who has made us in his image. But on the other hand, he couldn't fathom the idea of grace. Right? So he sees the gravity of sin. There are some things you can do that deserve total wrath. You deserve condemnation for this great sin. But because he saw that weight, he could not, like, God could never forgive you. But just the idea of weighing sins against each other, as if thievery, or as Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, if you hate your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. What is Jesus doing in those moments? We have this idea, or maybe not we, but a lot of people just have this idea that Jesus came around and just loosened everything up, made it so much easier. I mean, those people actually need to read the Sermon on the Mount. They need to read the Bible. Because in my mind, like, it's a lot easier not to commit adultery than it is not to lust. And it's a lot easier not to murder someone than it is not to hate them. Like, what is Jesus doing? He's actually indicting everyone. You don't get to walk around going, I haven't committed adultery, you know. I've never murdered anyone. Well, good job. You never murdered anyone. That's good. Jesus said, you ever hated anybody? I mean, who can opt out of that? He's putting the sin right inside of our heart. We all carry it around. And so that was something this particular driver couldn't quite get, that actually we all stand guilty. It's not like big sins, little sins. And he couldn't make the connecting step to see that God actually could forgive these sins. See, we don't have a God who turns a blind eye to murder. It's not as if, like some people think, they can't get into Christianity because they feel like God's bending the rules. But that's not what God is doing at all. He punishes every murder. He punishes every single sin. Not a single sin that is ever committed will go unpunished. It's just that for those who repent and put their faith in Christ, the punishment is given to Jesus on the cross. He's punished your sin. He's not letting it off scot-free. It's not slipping through the cracks. He's punishing your sin. He's just punishing Jesus for it. And this is the sort of question that faces people who hear the gospel message. Every sin will be punished. It is so serious. That's how serious sin is. It is an affront to a holy God. He's not going to turn a blind eye to any of it. Every sin will be punished. So here's the choice before you. Do you want to take your punishment, or do you want Christ to take your punishment? And that kind of exclusivity, that kind of, it's a black or white sort of issue that is what drives people to lean in or pull away. And the answer for our sin, the grace that we find, as last night we learned, is exclusive to Christianity. You can't find it anywhere else. That sort of grace provides the best kind of security because it posits that refuge from God's wrath is found only in God Himself. Look at verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. What a precious verse. There's no greater security than this. If we are in Christ's hand, how strong do you think Christ's hand is? If I'm in Christ's hand, I'm united to Christ. And if I'm united to Christ, never to be snatched away, then really I am as secure as Christ is. How secure do you think Christ is? The freedom that comes from this reality is extraordinarily compelling. Who doesn't want to know that they are eternally secure? That whatever happens to you on this side of the veil, whatever happens to you in this life, you will not be utterly lost. He has you in His hand forever. I love the historical note that's often attributed to the church father, St. John Chrysostom. In AD 404, he was supposedly brought in before the Roman emperor, and the emperor threatened him with banishment if he remained a Christian. And Chrysostom responded, "You cannot banish me. This world is my Father's house." The emperor said, "Well, I'll kill you." And Chrysostom said, "No, you can't. My life is hid with Christ and God." The emperor said, "Well, I'll take away your treasures." Chrysostom said, "No, you can't. My treasure is in heaven and my heart is there." "Well, I will drive you away from your friends and you will have no one left." Chrysostom said, "No, you can't. I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing you can do to harm me." It's pretty powerful. That's felt security in the gospel. Richard Sibbes, Puritan author, says, "A Christian is a man who cannot be conquered." Or, as Jesus says elsewhere in the Gospels, "If you believe in me, you will never die." I mean, you preach that in a world full of death, and people who are in touch with their frailty, their brokenness, their sin, they will be extremely interested. Never die? When he says that, at least in one place where he says that, he's saying it to Lazarus' sister as they're grieving. This is before he's raised Lazarus. "I'm the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will never die." He makes it personal. If you remember, he's looking right at her tear-stained face, and he says, "Do you believe this? I'm not just blowing smoke here. I'm not just throwing out religious aphorisms. What I'm talking about is real. It is true. It is personal." That's the question that faces us whenever we hear the words of Jesus, whether you consciously or explicitly know it or not. Every time Jesus is speaking, the question is raised in our heart, in our spirit, "Do you believe this?" And to turn away from it, to yawn at it, to just sort of close your Bible and go on about your life because you got through your religious checklist, is the way that you say, "No, not really. I'm just religious." Well, here's the third and final point. The gospel's exclusivity is exclusively powerful. the gospel's exclusivity is exclusively powerful. This is ultimately why the gospel is compelling. It has power sourced in the Holy Spirit. This is something we touched on last night, but Christianity is not a life system, it's not a religious code, it's not a set of tips or instructions for more successful living and modified behavior. Christianity fundamentally is about raising the dead, making dead things alive. In Ephesians 2, the contrast that Paul provides in the opening verses of the chapter could not paint a starker picture. He essentially says we're spiritually dead, but then it's even worse than that. He lists a few things that to be apart from Christ means. Spiritually dead, but then he says things like, you're a devil worshiper. When was the last time we used that in our evangelistic? Are you religious? No, not really. Well, really, you're a Satanist. I mean, if you get down to it. Paul says, you're following the prince of the power of the air, the devil. He also says things like, you're just, you know, following your gut, your appetites. You're like a dog rooting around, you know, sniffing out what, you know, what might satisfy you, what might fill you. I mean, it just, it's like death plus. It's worse than death. But then in one of the great verses in all the New Testament, one of the great phrases in all of the New Testament, but God. This is what you were, but God, who was rich in mercy because of his great love. What has happened there? This is the message of Christianity. It's not that we're just sort of spiritually disabled and we need a little extra help. It's that we are dead and God has brought us to life. I mean, think of even some of the older songs of the faith. If Christianity weren't about raising the dead, would we sing songs that had lines like, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night? Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's deeper. That's deeper than behavior modification. And we are saved by this grace alone, and it's received through faith alone. And it's not the result of our works, our efforts, our sweat equity, because if it was, then we would have a reason to boast. It comes from heaven, light shining down. Think of Paul on that road to Damascus. He wasn't looking for God. He thought he'd found him. And he stepped into the bear trap of the gospel. He was changed. The message of the gospel is an announcement about what God has done in Christ. And when it goes forth in power because God is sourcing the power in it. The gospel is not made more powerful by anyone. It's not made more powerful by a dynamic preacher. It's not made more powerful by a certain kind of worship music. Those things can adorn the gospel in an excellent way, but the gospel cannot be improved. Think of the old story. I'm not even sure if it's true, but it's funny, so I'll share. Historically, so it might be apocryphal, but related to Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, of course, is considered today like the prince of preachers. Very compelling, dynamic speaker. A large church in London and still just revered today. And Charles Spurgeon was scheduled to speak once at a chapel, and the place was full of people, and he was delayed. He was late getting there. And Spurgeon's grandfather happened to be in the congregation and thought, well, you know, rather than just everybody sitting around waiting for, Charles to show up, I'll get up and I'll start the sermon. And so his grandfather got up and began to preach. And then suddenly, 20 minutes later, the Prince of Preachers comes walking in through the door. He finally had arrived. And so his grandfather greeted him and announced to the congregation, here comes my grandson, Charles. He can preach the gospel better than I can. And then he said, but he cannot preach a better gospel. And that's true of us. And I mean, there's a lot of people who can preach and share, evangelize the gospel better than you and me. But if we have the true gospel, there's no one who can share a better message than you and I can. There is something about this word that the Bible calls power. The message of the gospel is power to save. The gospel that saved us ought to be a reminder itself that for all of the earthiness, for all of the natural means that are employed in sharing, for all the restoration of the creation that God is doing, Christianity is sourced in God in heaven himself. It is supernatural. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. When I was in Vermont, we had some reminders over and over again of people helping us to see, encouraging us along in the supernaturality of the gospel. We did have believers that were coming from different towns and different places because they had discovered that we had a church that preached the Bible. But we also had these folks who had never heard the message before and had somehow been sucked into the orbit of the life of our church and heard this gospel message, not a message of, oh, you're okay, I'm okay, you're okay, just try harder, just be a good person. No, they heard this message, you're a sinner, you are lost, you need Jesus Christ to save you or you will be utterly, eternally lost. And they leaned in. Think of, for instance, a fellow named Tom. And Tom was a fellow who had grown up in the church, had heard the gospel message before, but had never believed. And Tom, he was married to an unbeliever. His wife was not a Christian. And Tom, by his own estimation, was not a Christian either, even though he grew up in the church. He turned his back on the whole deal. And they had two little boys, and they lived down the road from us. And for some reason, his wife decided that they should be in church. She thought it'd be a good kind of moral thing to do. And I think she saw people coming out of a church building, that was nearby. And I don't know what she saw, like families coming out of church holding hands and frolicking through the wheat fields or something. I don't know. Just was like, oh, that's what I want for my kids, you know. I mean, she didn't want anything to do with Jesus. She just thought some good religion will help my kids get, you know, will be more moral, some moral upbringing. And so she started bringing her her husband around to this point of view, or at least she thought she was, and it became this point of contention, and they were arguing a lot. And Tom was like, I don't want to have anything to do with it. You gotta be kidding me. And it got heated and heated, and he's telling me all this, by the way, in his baptismal interview about where things had been going. And finally, like, it came to a head one day where she was like, what is your problem with church? Why don't you want to go to church? Because he's like, I'm not going. And he said that his response was, you don't even know what they teach there. Like, you have no idea. Like, I grew up in the church. You have no idea even, you know, you just think it's like good, everyone be sweet and nice and kind and everyone's, you know. Do you know what they actually teach there? And he said that no sooner had the gospel come out of his mouth than he believed it in his heart. And I just like stop for a second and I'm looking at him and I said, are you saying you got saved sharing the gospel with your wife? And he said, yeah, kind of, you know, in a way I thought about that. Well, they started coming. Of course, Tom makes a profession of faith, baptized Tom. His wife discovered it wasn't what she thought it was, and she was gone. And so Tom came every Sunday with his two boys. What happened there? She's leaning in because she thinks it's this inclusive, everybody be good, be happy, be sweet, just be a little more religious. Tom was pulling away because he knew what it really was. And when they both came into the orbit, the powerful message of the gospel transformed him, but not her. Oh, this is an exclusive thing. I don't want anything to do with that. Another gal, we actually had several instances of this sort of thing happening, but there was a lady who was brought to our church by her husband. She was an alcoholic, and her husband brought her to church thinking that some religion would sort out the alcoholism. And it did, but it sorted out a lot more than that as well. And he was not a believer. He just thought, this is the last ditch. Like, I can't handle my wife who's getting drunk all the time. And she can't, you know, she's not attending to the kids. She's just not, you know. I mean, in his mind, he was at the end of his rope and thought, maybe religion will do it. And he brought his wife to church. She got saved. Not only did she repent of alcoholism, but she repented a whole lot of other stuff as well. And it was more than he bargained for. And he jetted and she stayed. Isn't that fascinating? Sometimes we come to Christianity and say, well, these are my demands. This is what I want out of you, Jesus. And Jesus is saying, oh, that's not how it works. What I'm offering you is beyond your wildest dreams. And some people don't want that. They want life on their terms. So what happened to Tammy, this woman whose husband brought her? What happened to Tom? They heard the voice of the shepherd. And they realize, oh, I'm one of His. I belong. The good news of Jesus is power outside of ourselves, in spite of ourselves, sourced in the Holy Spirit, who is obliged and committed to furthering the gospel of Jesus Christ through the proclamation of His life, death, and resurrection. The gospel is power. I'll close with this sort of vision. The vision that we are given from Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. And I thought about this quite a bit. It struck me one afternoon as I was driving around Vermont. I had a meeting about an hour and a half away. Vermont's a little state. Things aren't actually far away, but it takes forever because it's two-lane roads that go all the way through mountains. And you always get behind some old-timer who is driving 20 below the speed. And you can't pass them because there's always blind turns. So it just takes forever to get everywhere. And I actually liked it. It made you kind of slow down, you know. And you just see all that. It's just beautiful there. But there's all those, like I said, there's just all those white steeple churches everywhere, and some of them are closed down or they're just, you know, on life support. And I would see these things. And one afternoon, it occurred to me that this is the Valley of Dry Bones. They're fossils, religious fossils laying everywhere. And the question occurred to me was the same question that the Lord speaks to Ezekiel as he's seeing the Valley of Dry Bones. He says, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I thought, can these churches be revived? Or just can a gospel movement be revived in this place? And what's notable about that vision, about that passage, is what Ezekiel doesn't say. Son of man, can these bones live? Ezekiel doesn't say, God, I read the latest church growth books. Poor, you know, I went to seminary, been to the conferences, picked up all the latest techniques. I know exactly, if we just get the right band in there, you know. Like, he doesn't say any of that. He says what any of us should say in response to such things. He says, I have no idea. And that's my paraphrase. He really says, Lord, only you know. Only you know, Lord. I don't know, but you know. What's he doing? He's relying on the sovereignty of God. The people responding to the gospel is not built on us. We are called to be faithful, not successful. Like Paul speaking to Corinth, I planted, Apollos watered, is God who gave the growth. It wasn't us pulling strings, being good, great preachers, or anything like that. It was just being faithful, plugging away, and trusting God. God, you know if something was going to come of this. And something does. And how does it happen? So the Lord says to Ezekiel, because Ezekiel has the right answer, I don't know, only you know, Lord. And God says to Ezekiel, well, here's what you do. Prophesy to the bones. Say to the bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is foolishness. It's not how it's supposed to work, but biblically speaking, it's the gospel that powerfully saves people. That exclusive message is compelling if we'll just lean into it and embrace it.